Once again, it's really my joy and privilege to be standing here sharing with you from the Word of God. We are now in the midst of a series on the Gospel according to John. And last Sunday, if you were here, Dr. Peter preached from the last part of John chapter 7. And today we are at John chapter 8 with the text taken from verses 2 to 30 under the sermon title, Jesus as the Light and Truth. At the end of February, when I stood here to preach on John chapter 2, we had a text which contained two seemingly unrelated accounts. If you remember the sermon, if you were here in February, we had the miracle of Jesus turning water into wine and then the cleansing of the temple. And I mentioned at that time that it was a challenge to find a link between these two accounts. And today, similarly, in John chapter 8, we have two separate accounts, Jesus and the adulterous woman, and then his proclamation that he is the light of the world. And then these two appear to be unrelated. Now, in spite of this, we shall first examine the first part, Jesus and the adulterous woman, verses 2 to 11. And then we'll spend a little bit more time on the longer second part, Jesus as the light of the world, verses 12 to 30. We shall see how the two are actually connected so that John chapter 8 can be presented as a single sermon. Now, we don't have time to go through every verse in detail. Our anchor verse will be verse 12, where Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." We will dwell on this statement in depth later and also draw out some applications, some practical lessons to aid us in the conduct of our faith and also in our daily lives as believers. But shall we first commit this time to the Lord in prayer? Our Father in heaven, in this age of much evil and darkness and sin, we praise you that Jesus is the light of the world. His light shines today to bring hope and salvation. Help us, O Lord, to understand what this truly means so that we may walk in his light and no more in darkness. And we ask this in his precious name. Amen. 3 Sundays ago, precisely on the 13th of May, the city of Surabaya witnessed much carnage and mayhem. 3 churches in the city were attacked by a group of suicide bombers between 6:30 and 7:53 in the morning. And many of you might have received this piece of sad news via WhatsApp. 14 innocent civilians were tragically killed in these 3 churches, including worshippers and security guards. Now, these 3 coordinated suicide attacks were carried out by one single family, a family of 6, including the father and mother, their 2 teenage sons, and their 2 daughters, one aged 12, while the younger one was only 9 years old. It's bad enough that adults carry out this kind of evil acts, but to involve young children in their hideous crime is indeed despicable. Now, from eyewitnesses' accounts, it appears that the 4 siblings took part willingly in the attack. But considering the fact that their reasoning faculties were still not yet fully developed, to allow them, or worse still, to induce them to join in the attack is nothing less than pure evil. What parents will allow or ask their own children to kill innocent people by killing themselves? Indeed, we live in an increasingly dark world. Now, while Surabaya has now become well known as the target of terrorist attacks perpetrated by evil people, what is less known is that over the past 20 to 30 years, the city has seen a phenomenal growth in the number of people who profess Jesus as Lord and Savior. The Spirit of God has been moving mightily across Indonesia, especially in the big cities, including Jakarta, and their churches are now packed with new believers, young and old. What many of you don't know is that Surabaya is home to one of the largest churches in the world. And this picture shows a typical Sunday worship service at the Bethany Church of God in Surabaya, with a weekly average attendance of 50,000. To give you a sense of what God is doing in Indonesia, especially in Surabaya, I'd like to show you a short video clip of a regular Sunday worship service at this particular church. It's going to take about 2 minutes plus. Can we have the video, please? Audio. Otherwise, become a silent movie. Yeah?
I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. I have decided to follow you. Dalam bahasa Indonesia, mengikuti Yesus keputusanku. Katakan ku tak ingkar mengikuti Yesus keputusanku. Kita mau setia sampai akhir, sepakat berkata amin. Meskipun badai terus menghantam hidup kita, tapi kita mau setia. Seperti Kristus setia sampai di kayu salib, maka kita mau tetap setia sampai akhir. Sepakat angkat kedua tanganmu tinggi-tinggi. Pagi hari ini adalah pagi dedikasi kita kepada Tuhan. Dia mendedikasikan hidupnya untuk engkau dan saya. Mari beri hidup kita, dedikasikan hidup kita untuk kita terus setia, setia ikut Yesus, setia melayani Dia, setia dalam segala hal yang kita kerjakan. Sebab kita lakukan semua untuk Kristus Yesus Tuhan kita. Amin. Katakanlah happy saya.
Okay, we'll stop here for due to lack of time. It just goes on for another 1 minute. Now it's really quite a sight to see 50,000 people declaring that they had decided to follow Jesus. If your Bahasa Indonesia is okay, they sang, "Mengikut Yesus keputusanku." Maureen can understand, huh? You look like stunned, you know. But why am I showing you all this? What has it got to do with our sermon topic? What I wanted to tell you is that the light of Jesus has been shining brightly in Surabaya. The light of Jesus has been attracting thousands upon thousands in the city to embrace the message of the cross. In the light of the terrorist attack of 13 May, we can see them as a kind of attempt by the enemies of God to derail the spread of the gospel in Surabaya. Now, some of you may be reminded of this verse in John chapter 1, in verse 5 says, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. And the light here refers to the light of Jesus. And the NLT puts it this way. The light shines in the darkness and the darkness can never extinguish it. And so we can be assured that the forces of darkness in Surabaya can never dim the light of Jesus over the city. God's people in Surabaya will not be disheartened nor defeated by this tragic event. In fact, I believe it's likely that even more people will be drawn to the light of Jesus. Now, actually, I'm getting ahead of myself. We have to kind of jump into the second part of the sermon where we will discuss Jesus as the light of the world. And so let me just leave Surabaya aside for a while. I'll come back to it later in the sermon. And let's now dive into the first part of our text on the account of Jesus and the adulterous woman. Now, this is a passage familiar to many of you. You must have heard it preached before, maybe a couple of times. And hence, I will not dwell on it in too much detail, but rather to share some thoughts that may be new to you. Now, more importantly, we shall look at this first part of our text as a kind of a backdrop or built-up to our main focus in the second part, which is the theme of light versus darkness. But first, let's see what happens in the first five verses. From verse 2, we find that Jesus was at the temple courts, teaching a crowd that had gathered around him. It says here that it was very early in the morning. And the next thing, some teachers of the law and some Pharisees who were opposed to Jesus, they brought before him a woman who has been caught in adultery. And in verse 5, they posed to Jesus a trap question. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? Now, in those days, adultery was a crime punishable by death according to Moses' law. Now, these teachers of the law, they knew the Bible very well. And the law of Moses they cited was from Leviticus 20:10. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. And this is repeated in another verse, Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. But if you notice in this verse, if two persons were caught in adultery, both men and the woman must be punished. But here, the man was missing. Only the woman was caught. In all likelihood, the adulterer, the man, was their accomplice. It was a setup, in which case the woman was also a victim as much as she was a partner in crime. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they cited this law from Moses regarding adultery, but they were actually abusing it to further their malicious agenda. They were not really interested in upholding Moses' law as much as they were in implicating Jesus. And that's why verse 6 says they were using this question as a trap. So it was a trap in order to have a basis for a win-tail-lose kind of situation. Either way you try to answer, you will find yourself at a disadvantage. Because if Jesus had agreed that a woman be put to death, then it would greatly diminish or negate the message of compassion that he was trying to preach. Then they will be able to say that Jesus was a hypocrite. He says one thing but does another thing. More critically, if Jesus had said that she should be put to death, then he would be accused of contempt for Roman laws because the Romans did not allow the Jews to carry out or to decide on death sentences. Now, on the other hand, if Jesus had objected to punishing the woman, no, you cannot stone her, then they would accuse Jesus of going against the law of Moses, and that is also a very serious charge. After all, Jesus did say in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so how does one get out of this entrapment? It's amazing how Jesus got out of the situation with his now famous line in verse 7. This is a very well-known verse. Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. So Jesus sidestepped the trap by not saying whether she should or should not be put to death. Instead, he threw the trap back to them by challenging anyone to cast the first stone if he was without sin. Obviously, there was none. And so one by one, they started to disperse as described in verse 9. Now, briefly, this was what happened in the account of Jesus and the adulterous woman. Like I said, many of you are already familiar with it. So let us now dig deeper into the text to try to uncover what is beneath the surface. There are two big questions begging to be asked from this part of our text. You may be asking yourself, okay? The first one is this. What did Jesus write on the ground? Because from verse 6, before he said that famous line, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone, just before that, Jesus bent down, verse 6, Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And he did this not once, but twice. Because in verse 8, again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, understandably, what Jesus could have possibly written has become the subject of intense debate and speculation over the centuries. What did Jesus write? Bible scholars are curious. You are curious. I'm curious. And the straight answer is, nobody knows. Since scripture is silent on this, the writer chose not to reveal what Jesus wrote. You could have asked John. He didn't want to reveal. I don't know why. But that doesn't stop all kinds of speculation as to what might have been written. The silliest view I heard is that Jesus was doodling to stall for time as he collected his thoughts. A more plausible answer is that Jesus wrote down their sins. Because Bible scholars point to Revelation 20, which describes books that will be opened in which are recorded the deeds of men. Revelation 20, 12, the dead will judge according to what they had done as recorded in the books. So did Jesus record their sins on the ground? Another plausible answer is that Jesus wrote an Old Testament verse. After all, Jesus did quote extensively from the Old Testament, I think about 80 times throughout the four Gospels. Yes, Jesus might have picked an appropriate Old Testament verse, wrote on the ground to rebuke the crowd. That is a strong possibility. But the best answer I've seen is that Jesus wrote down their names. Like in your primary school, the monitor, write your name down. The scriptural support for this is Jeremiah 17:13. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. And some scholars are very sure of this because of the term living water in the verse. And Jesus had just mentioned living water at the end of John chapter 7. But still, all these are mere speculations because no one really knows. Nevertheless, I wish to propose to you that perhaps what Jesus might have written is not nearly as important as the actual act of writing. Perhaps we should not focus so much on what might have been written, but rather on the fact that he wrote. And what do I mean? The clue is that Jesus wrote not once, but twice. You see, throughout the Old Testament, we find that our God is a God of spoken words. God would only need to speak and things would come to pass or come into being. And such is the power of the spoken words of God. And we are reminded in Genesis 1:13, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And throughout the Old Testament, we find the prophet saying, this famous phrase, thus saith the Lord, you know. But are there any instances in the Old Testament where God actually wrote something? Now think about it. This is like Bible quiz. Some of you nodding already. Very good. Yes, there are only two specific instances in the Old Testament where God actually wrote or inscribed something. Only two. One is in Exodus 31 verse 18, when God wrote the Ten Commandments on two stone tablets on Mount Sinai. And the verse says, inscribed by the finger of God. Inscribed by the finger of God. The second instance is in Exodus 34:1, where God had to write the Ten Commandments again a second time. Why? Because Moses broke the first set of tablets. God was being very patient with Moses. I told my kids, if they break their tablet, they will not get a second one. What I'm trying to point out is that in Exodus, God wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger twice. In John chapter 8, Jesus wrote on the ground with his finger twice. It is not difficult to see the link between the two. Jesus didn't say much to the teachers of the laws and the Pharisees, but he was visually telling them, are you quoting me a law of Moses? Are you telling me what the law is? Hello, do you know that I was there on Mount Sinai and I wrote those laws? Do you know that I gave those laws to Moses? Little did they realize that right before their very eyes was the lawgiver himself. The scene was almost laughable if it is not so serious. It's like telling Thomas Edison how a light bulb works, or teaching Isaac Newton how gravity works. I said earlier that there are two big questions begging to be asked from this part of our text. The first one is, what did Jesus write on the ground? And we have just dealt with that. The second one is more crucial, because the answer will tell us what this account is really all about. And the answer will also link us to the second part of our text on Jesus as the light of the world. Now, some people read this part of John 8 with a little bit of discomfort, because the passage seems to condone adultery. After the crowd dispersed, Jesus let the woman off with this warning. From verse 11, go now and live your life of sin. She urged her not to sin anymore as he let her off. And this raises some very troubling questions. How could Jesus just let her off? What about the law? How can you just simply set aside the law just like that? What about the punishment for a crime? After all, didn't Jesus say that he came to fulfill the law, as we saw earlier in Matthew 5:17. Yes, it may appear that in letting the woman off, Jesus was making light of the punishment prescribed by the law. Yes, it may appear that the lawgiver himself may seem not to be upholding the law, that he appeared to be ignoring the punishment that should be meted out to the guilty as the law demanded. Now, the guilt of the woman was never in doubt. Her guilt is clear from verse 11. She was living a life of sin. So how do we address that? Can a judge just let the accused off, the guilty off? Now, although it's not recorded here, as Jesus let the woman go, as he saw her walking away, I could almost imagine Jesus whispering to himself, yes, the law must be applied. Yes, the punishment is death. But woman, in a couple of months' time, I will take the punishment on your behalf. I will die in your place so that you can live. Yes, someone must pay the price for her sin. She must be punished. She was minutes away from being stoned to death. But Jesus paid the price in full on the cross, on her behalf. Jesus died for her so that she might live. He died so that we too might live. And this is really the key to understanding this account of Jesus and the adulterous woman. Some people use this passage from John chapter 8 as, you know, as a way to teach Christian compassion and mercy. Yes, of course, it's a beautiful story of compassion and mercy. But if that is all there is to it, then we are really missing out on the real lesson behind these verses. It is much, much more than the beautiful story of compassion and mercy. It is really a story of the redemptive work of Christ. But how do I know that this is actually a story of the redemptive work of Christ when it's not mentioned in these first 10 verses? Now, this is where I'm going to link the first part of our text to the second part. Now, I'm going to jump to the last 10 verses of our text. And we find Jesus still in the temple after the woman had already left. And he was now talking to some Pharisees. A kind of debate was going on. And Jesus told the Pharisees something very strange. Huh? He told them in the face, "You will die in your sin." And he said it three times in verses 21 and twice in verses 24. Indeed, the Bible teaches us that the wages of sin is death, from Romans 6:23. Now, what is a wage? A wage is something you receive for doing a piece of work. And similarly, for the work, you know, the work of sin in your life, you will get paid, in inverted commas, and that payment is death. And this is another way of saying the penalty for sin is death. And here, death means spiritual death or eternal separation from God. So Jesus was, in fact, echoing this spiritual truth when he told the Pharisees that they would die in their sins three times. And so from this perspective, the account of Jesus and the adulterous woman kind of serves as a backdrop to the later part of the text, in the sense that the woman had committed a sin, the grave sin of adultery, and she was facing imminent death, although that was physical death. So now Jesus was telling the Pharisees that you too, not only her, you too have sinned and you too have to face death. For the wages of sin is death. But that is just half the gospel message. The good news is found further down in the verse 28 where Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He." Now, this is actually the important part, the climax. This may sound a bit hard to understand. Lifted up here means lifted up on the cross. It is a clear reference to Jesus' crucifixion. Son of Man, if you do not know, is a title for Jesus. And when Jesus said, "I'm He," it really means I'm He, the light of the world, because we need to connect this to the earlier part. I'm He, the light of the world, who gives life. But we will talk more about this giving life in a short while. And hence, to paraphrase verse 28, Jesus was actually telling them, in my words, "When you crucify me on the cross, you will know that I'm the one who gives life because I've come to die on your behalf." And again, we are jumping ahead in the sermon. But can you see that beneath the verses, the gospel message cuts across our text today, although not so explicitly? Can you also see that the account of Jesus and the adulterous woman actually is a build-up to this theme of from death to life? So you can see underneath the verses, this idea of from death to life started from the first 10 verses. The woman was condemned to die, but Jesus gave her life, gave her another shot at life by dying in her place. Now, just now I gave you only half of Romans 6:23, famous verse. But I only said half. Now it's the full verse. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Or more specifically, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus' death. Our transition from death to life was made possible because Jesus stayed faithful to the cross. He never wavered in his journey to the cross. Now, if you understand what the worship leader said in the video, if your bahasa Indonesia is still okay, she said, "Christus setia sampai ke kayu salib," meaning Christ was faithful all the way to the cross. And this is the first big lesson from our text today. He died so that we might live. When I came across this, to cap this, I came across this very creative way of presenting Romans 6:23, the wonders of Google. You can find a lot of things. It says, for the wages of sin is death. And the word death, written very artistically, but it's, you can see, you can make out it's the word death. And you're supposed to turn this upside down. So I'm going to turn the slide upside down with my clicker. Okay? But the gift of God is eternal life. The same word, death, just now, now become the word life. I must do it again, because you all don't see the magic. Just now, the first slide, the word death, from death to, I'm turning it now, turn now, life. Okay. Like a magician. Add a bit of color to the sermon. Okay. Now we are ready to move on to examine the second part of our text from verses 12 to 30, the bigger chunk. Okay. Now, although I've already touched on some verses from the last 10 verses, the anchor of our text, as I said just now, the focus of our sermon is on verse 12, where Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world." Now, before I go there, I'm going to spend a couple of minutes, I have no choice, but to look at this chunk of verses from verses 13 to 18, where there is this exchange, not so much an argument, but an exchange between Jesus and some Pharisees. Basically, they were talking about witnesses in the court of law and their testimonies. I know this can get a little bit boring, so please bear with me. We are entering the realm of Jewish legal system. Jesus was, in a sense, standing in the court of their opinion. He was on trial, so to speak, because of some claims that he made about himself. And the Pharisees challenged him on those claims, saying that they are not valid from verse 13. So now, what kind of claims that Jesus make in our text to make the Pharisees disagree? First, as we know, he made the claim that he is the light of the world in verse 12. Not only that, in verses 16 and 17, he declared that God the Father had sent him. And he repeated this, he said it twice, and he repeated this twice in verses 26 and 29. Four times he said this, God the Father sent him. They didn't quite understand him, and that's why they asked Jesus in verse 19, "Where is your Father?" Now, in any case, they dismissed his claims, saying in verse 13, "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Now, to understand what is going on, we need to know a little bit about Jewish legal procedures. Now, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 19:15, there's a verse that stipulates that the testimonies of 2 to 3 witnesses are required to substantiate a charge in court. It says here, a matter must be established by the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. Now, this is understandable because witnesses are not infallible, because we are all sinners. And hence, the testimony of a single witness must be cross-checked with testimonies from 1 or 2 other witnesses in order that there is no miscarriage of justice. Now, if their testimonies do not tally, then the charge cannot stand. And Jesus knew this well because, after all, he wrote those laws, as we saw earlier. And that's why he agreed in verse 17, "In your own law, it is written that the testimony of 2 witnesses is true." A reference to Deuteronomy 19:15. Actually, based on this, in the earlier account of Jesus and the adulterous woman, even though it was not mentioned there, we can be sure that there were at least 2 witnesses in the crowd, and their testimonies were necessary to incriminate the woman, although these witnesses were probably accomplices of those who wanted to trap Jesus. And moving on, and so in line with this requirement for 2 witnesses, so Jesus proceeded to offer 2 witnesses to validate his claims. He made a claim, and he offered 2 witnesses to validate his claim. Who are the 2 witnesses that Jesus brought forth? First is, it's not a surprise, Jesus himself. And the second, God himself, from verse 18. Now, this, of course, very hard for the Pharisees to understand, you know, too much to swallow. Because obviously, in the court of law, if an accused becomes his own witness, it can be problematic. Huh? You cannot tell the judge, "Your Honor, I'm innocent. Please believe me. I'm my own witness." So how and why was Jesus' testimony valid when he testified on his own behalf? As he mentioned here in verse 14. Actually, this doesn't become a problem if we realize that Jesus is the only perfect, sinless human being who has ever lived. If ever there is a person capable of truth, it is Jesus. In fact, there is no need for a second witness, as the sole testimony of Jesus was sufficient in terms of establishing the truth, because it's perfect. But nevertheless, in order to comply with the requirement of Deuteronomy 19:15, Jesus cited God the Father as the second witness whose testimony would be as strong as his. There is a strange verse in John 5:34. Jesus said, "I have no need for human witnesses." Jesus said, "I don't need human witnesses." Why? Because he is the embodiment of truth. He is the truth. He is not a fallible human. He is sinless and incapable of falsehood. He is the Son of God, sent by God the Father. And that's why he kept saying and again, the Father sent me. And this squares with his other statement in the verse 23, "I am from above, I am not of this world." And because Jesus is the embodiment of truth, and that's why we have today's title, Jesus as the Light and Truth. Meaning, because he is the truth, that's why we can believe him when he said, "I am the light of the world." And this brings me to the last part of our sermon, where we will examine in greater depth what this means, and we want to seek to understand more what is light and what is darkness. Now, unfortunately, our text today doesn't dwell too much on this theme of light and darkness, and so I have to make references to other verses in the Bible. I'll also present you some ideas about light and darkness. Now, to begin with, it might be useful for us to look at some basic physical properties of light. I'll skip this. This is a list of all the I am statement in John 8. I have no time for this. But I have this interesting art to show you. Many years ago, through a common friend in London, I had to contact an obscure British artist. I think he was living in Birmingham. I needed to get in touch with him because I badly wanted a signed copy of a book that he had just written and published, but that is not important. Anyway, in one of his books, he showed this simple illustration that he drew, which amused me, and he titled it as Darkness Falls. Take a good look. Huh? He drew a column of darkness streaming through the window into a room that is bright. Of course, this is an impossibility. You've never seen it happen, nor will it ever happen. So artist is trying to use reverse logic to teach us about light. While light can surely shine into a darkened room, the other way around is simply inconceivable. Darkness cannot unshine into a bright place. Darkness can only come in when light decides to leave. And vice versa, when light decides to come back, darkness has to leave. The artist is not being stupid, no? He's trying to teach us about light. And that's why we have light switches around the house. When we switch on the light, it drives the darkness away. When we switch off the light, the darkness returns. That's why we don't have a darkness switch. You switch on darkness switch and darkness come in. Don't have. We only have light switches. And what this is teaching us is that while light and darkness are opposing entities, they are not equal. Light can overcome darkness but not the other way around. Light can dispel darkness. Darkness cannot dispel light. Light is stronger than darkness. Light can conquer darkness, but not the reverse. And if you understand this, then John 1:5, which I showed you earlier, becomes really profound and clear. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. Obviously, even from a physical point of view. And that's why I said earlier that the suicide attacks in Surabaya last month cannot and will not dampen the spirit of our brethren in that city, because darkness cannot overcome light. Now, to go deeper, let us now try to understand the nature of darkness. There's no light, no darkness. And we will see this from a spiritual perspective. Generally, there are two kinds of spiritual darkness around us today, mental and moral. Mental darkness is a condition where we are not able to differentiate between what is real and what is illusionary. Whereas moral darkness is when people are not able to differentiate between what is right and what is wrong. Now, we start with mental darkness. And all of us actually has a little bit of this, you know. See, we live in an age of unprecedented prosperity and unparalleled technological advances. We have devised this economic system that allows people to seek and acquire much material wealth. And people are busy, at least in this hall, they're busy either pursuing a career or running a business. Some already finished pursuing a career and finished running the business, okay? And in this system, money has lent us a new kind of meaning. Materialism has become an end in itself. Last night, midnight, I received a video via WhatsApp. I tell you, it comes at weird hours. A short clip of a Grand Slam tennis match. Steffi Graf, remember her? Her old video. She was about to surf. And a man in the gallery shouted, "Hey, Steffi, will you marry me?" Of course, the spectator laughed. She was a bit stunned. You know what she shouted back? "How much money do you have?" All she wanted to know is, "You want to marry me? Yes. Tell me how much money you have." Materialism has become an end in itself. But it's all an illusion, because the material cannot provide us the real meaning of life. It can never satisfy the deepest yearnings of our soul. Only God can. But God has been pushed to a corner as priorities start to shift. And so in this world of mental darkness, what is illusionary is taken as real, and what is real has become an illusion. And secondly, this is even more troubling, trapped in the world of moral darkness, people can no longer differentiate between what is right and what is wrong. And again, citing the example of the Surabaya suicide attacks, now we condemn these acts as evil. But do you think the perpetrators, you know, thought that their actions were evil? You know, the neighbors told the police that they were a normal family. Even the day before the attack, they acted normally, as though nothing is happening. And I bet you the two parents were obviously, absolutely convinced that what they were about to do was noble and right. What is clearly wrong in our eyes was perfectly justified in their warped mind. And closer to home, lying and cheating, I'm talking about Malaysia now, greed and theft have become a norm in politics and commerce. Hey, I have not explained that, why you laugh. Obviously, you know what is happening. In the middle of last month, the police had to use 5 trucks to confiscate and cart away boxes after boxes after boxes of valuables and cash coming from 3 residences belonging to a politician. No need to name. But the thing is, it doesn't appear that he and the likes of him feel any remorse. I believe they actually think it is their right. I try to resist talking about politics, but as you can see, it's very difficult. And so living in an increasingly godless society, morality is no longer an absolute entity. It has become relative. Relative morality, they say. For example, homosexuality and abortion are now openly tolerated. Two weeks ago, I was online with Jeremy, our son Jeremy. He's now in Dublin. And he was saying, Daddy, you know, a lot of rallies and debates over the impending referendum on abortion in Ireland. And sadly, the result, sadly, on the 25th of May, just recently, 66% of the people of Ireland voted overwhelmingly in favour of abortion. Sad. And indeed, the line between right and wrong, between good and bad, is becoming more and more blurred. So we live in an increasingly dark world, mentally and morally. The world is not becoming a better place. It's getting worse. People are more confused and lost as ever. And if you wonder why God isn't doing anything about it, you only need to look to Jesus, the light of the world. He has come to shine his light in a darkened world. And John announced it in John 1:9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Of course, the word light here is a metaphor. It's not referring to physical light. But what does it mean when Jesus said, I'm the light of the world? What did John mean when he said that Jesus came to give light to everyone? Now, I'd like to offer you two ways to understand this. And there may be more, but let me share with you two thoughts. First, as light of the world, Jesus exposes sin and wrongdoing. John further explains in John 3:20, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. And the idea is very simple. If your hands are dirty, you cannot see the dirt in the dark. But in a room that is bright, the dirt becomes visible. And that's why in the account of Jesus and the adulterous woman, when her accusers came in contact with the light of the world, their sins were exposed. Remember the line, let anyone who is without sin. Jesus exposes their sin. And that's why when you walk in the light of Jesus, you become more and more conscious of your own sins. Because the light exposes them. And that's how we get more and more sanctified as we progress in our faith. Because Jesus is also saying to us, go now and sin no more. On the other hand, if you are struggling with some sins, you are trying to break free of some bondage to sin, then open up the window of your heart a little bit. Let some light come in. Let the light of Jesus come in. Now, secondly, as light of the world, Jesus offers life to anyone who will believe. And there is a very close association between light and life. Science students in any secondary school will tell you that. They put one plant in the sunlight, another plant in the box, and then they water both plants equally. And after 1 or 2 weeks, the plant in the box will wither and die. I'm sure you did this experiment while you're in school, right? Now, I'm not sure if the Apostle John studied science, but he certainly understood this close link between light and life. Because even in our anchor verse, in full it says, I'm the light of the world, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Light of life. He links light and life together. And he wrote this about Jesus in John 1:4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Again, light and life. Where there is light, there is life. The light of the world has the power to give life. After all, he created life in Genesis. In the account of Jesus and the adulterous woman, Jesus gave life to her when she was facing death. John 10:10, Jesus himself declared, I've come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. And notice Jesus didn't say that they may have life in abundance. He said that they may have life more abundantly. A big difference, huh? Abundantly here doesn't mean materially abundant, you know. It means fully, meaningfully, purposefully. And hence, if you feel a bit lost, if you seem to have to be lacking purpose in life, then open up the window of your heart. Let some light in. Let the light of Jesus come in. In conclusion, what practical lessons can we take home with us from this text as application? How can the light of the world impact our lives as people of God? I'll leave you with an exhortation from Scripture. The light of the world has called on his followers to be also lights of the world. Light of the world is asking his followers to be lights of the world. Jesus says in Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house." As lights of the world, it doesn't mean that you and I have the capacity to produce light. Rather, it means that by being followers of Jesus, we reflect his light. He is the light of the world with a capital L. We are lights of the world with a small L. We are like little mirrors reflecting the light of Jesus in a place where God has put us. And remember the two functions of light. Light exposes sin, and light gives life. It also says in this verse that nobody puts a lamp under a bowl. It simply means that there is no such thing as a secret Christian. You cannot be a secret Christian. It's an oxymoron, contradiction in term. Either the secrecy will destroy your faith, or your faith will kill the secrecy. If you're a true Christian, people must know about that through your words, your deeds, and indeed through your life. Lamps are put on lampstands. And therefore, we are to be a kind of lighthouse for others. Our light is to be seen by all, to be visible. And as a result, Christians must have a positive influence in society. And Jesus continued in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." This is the conclusion. If there's only one thing you remember from this sermon, if you forget everything else, just remember this one thing. Let your light shine before others, even as the light of the world, Jesus, shines in this world. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father in heaven, may the light of the world shine ever more brightly in this world, in this country, in this community, in this church, and also in our individual lives. May it shine ever more brightly to dispel the growing darkness. May we, your people, heed the call of your Son Jesus by endeavoring to reflect his light and truth to those around us. For we ask this in his precious name. Amen.